So we are working through a very long sermon series that started at the beginning of this school year, and it's actually going to end next week, just right before Easter. And so we've been working through this thing called the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in the book of Matthew, these three chapters, and it's Jesus's teaching. It's essentially his like manifesto on the kingdom of God. What would it actually look like to follow Jesus? Well, he tells us. And he takes his disciples up on this mountain, and he teaches them what it would look like. And we've broken this longer series into shorter little series. And last week, Greg started us off with this little thing that we're calling discerning the way, or discerning the way. And today we're asking the question, how do we discern the way spiritually? How do we make spiritual decisions? How do we make this actually the biggest spiritual decision about where what happens to us with our lives with eternity, for eternity? And so Greg started us off last week. I just wanted to give you this picture because I was thinking about sometimes when we teach from the Bible, it can probably almost feel like it's like just a bunch of disjointed stories that are kind of plucked out, and you don't necessarily know exactly where it's coming from or what part it's actually leaning into. But these are all 66 books of the Bible. There's a lot of them. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the... I'm sorry, I'm kicking this box constantly. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And so there's this whole Old Testament that leads up, and some people call it the Old Covenant, the Old Promise, and it leads up to this New Testament. You'll see it in that third row, three down. And we're hanging out in this book of Matthew. So the Old Testament, it's the story of God's people. It's the story of Israel. And Jesus is not physically present for any of those things. Jesus has not been born yet in this Old Testament. But we hit Matthew, and we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and it's these stories of Jesus's life. And some of them cover the same stories. Some of them cover different stories. But we have this important part here where Jesus is now physically present here on the earth. And the book of Matthew that we've been hanging out in has 28 chapters, but the Sermon on the Mount is only in these three. It's in 5, 6, 7. So it's relatively early on in the New Testament. For 30 years of Jesus' life, it was kind of silent. We have the beginning of Matthew is the Christmas story. And then when Jesus is 30, he kind of hits the public scene. He gets baptized. He's taken into the wilderness and Satan tempts him. But then we come back and we have this teaching. This is one of the longest blocks of teaching that we have of Jesus. Again, as this like manifesto of what it means to be in the kingdom. But it's not just this like separate disjointed thing. There's this overarching narrative of the scriptures, this Old Testament, this New Testament. And the Old Testament is the story of God's people, but it also points to the fact that Jesus is coming. And so we're at that point. Jesus is there. And then everything beyond the Gospels kind of points to the fact like, okay, now that Jesus has come, now that he's beat death, now that he's risen from the dead, how are we supposed to live then? It's the story of the church. It's the history of the church. And we are a continuation of that history also. But we have these things here. We have Matthew 6, or 5, 6, and 7. And last week, Greg kicked us off, as I said, in this Discerning the Way series. And he ended with this verse that a lot of us have heard before. Even if you haven't been in church for a long time, or maybe never at all, you've heard this verse. It's called the Golden Rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you didn't know where that came from, Matthew 7, verse 12, that's where it comes from. This whole idea that you want to be kind to people, you do unto others as you would want them to do back to you. And then here's where this gets interesting, because a lot of scholars actually think that at the end of that verse, at the end of chapter 12, or at the end of verse 12 in chapter 7, there's this distinct kind of turn that happens. Jesus, who was teaching, is going to continue to teach, but no longer is he continuing to teach in like this manifesto of the kingdom. He actually is now saying, all right, now that you've heard all this stuff, you've heard my sermon, you've been up here, you've listened to me, it's decision time. In other words, what we're going to read here today is where the corner turns, and Jesus says, now that you've heard all these things, now that you've heard what I'm presenting to you, what path are you going to choose to follow? You need to make a decision. He doesn't finish up with the golden rule and say, all right, have a great day. He says, no. Now that you've heard this, some action has to be taken. You need to decide. You can't sit by idly. There has to be a decision. So keep that in mind. We're going to look here, and we'll put the words up on the screen, but we're in Matthew chapter 7, as we said, verses 13 and 14. We'll start here, and then we'll move up a little bit. But you can follow along on the screen. Here's what Jesus says. Right after the golden rule, he says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So Jesus does this teaching. There's this nice, long, good teaching, and then he says, okay, now you have a decision to make. Not only do you have a decision to make, there are two choices that you have. There's not 42 choices. There are not six choices. There are not even three choices. There are two choices. There are two gates. There's a small gate. There's a wide gate. There are two paths. There's a narrow path, and there is a broad path. There are two crowds on those two different paths, and there are also two different destinies. One leads to life, and the other leads to destruction. Now, make no mistake about it. What Jesus is getting in here is that this decision is actually your eternal decision. The path to destruction, we could equate that with hell, and the path to life, what we would call is heaven. And so he's saying, okay, yeah, there's an eternal destiny that's coming down the road someday that you need to make a decision about, but this also kind of impacts how you live your life now. That's that path part, right? So he's saying you have to decide. You need to make a decision. So in other words, he's saying, well, what do you choose? Now, one of the things that I think should start swirling around in your mind right now, because I think as we read these texts, we need to ask questions. You need to let it kind of work in you, work in your mind, work in your heart. We can get very stuck on this word narrow, right? That's one of those things. And I promise you, we will get into that in just a little bit. That's where we're going to spend probably the second half of the sermon on, just this idea of narrow, because we can get hung up on that. And quite honestly, it can be a hard thing, and it's good to wrestle with that, and it's good to ask questions about that. But for our time right now, I just want to focus, before we get there, on the fact that there are two crowds. Because there are two crowds, and it says one crowd that's on it went through the small gate that's on the narrow path. It says few find it. That means not very many, right? But this path, this wider path that leads to destruction, there are more people on that road. There's a large crowd on that road. And so it kind of baffles me, because you would think, as people, if someone came up to you and said, hey, I have a survey for you, if you had to choose between two paths, one's wide, there's a lot of people on it, but it leads to destruction. The other one's narrow, it's harder, but it leads to life. You would think more people would say, oh, life, right? But for some reason, this wide path, why the big crowd on the wide path? Why is there such a crowd on this wide path? So here we go, on this broad road. Why is there such a crowd? Now, these are some of my thoughts, but I'll give you three, and as we transition out here. One, I think probably one of the reasons why there's such a big crowd is because we're evil. Now, not like if you grew up in church and you grew up in a church where they told you were bad every week, just hold on. We're evil in a sense that there is evil in this world. I don't have to work very hard to convince you that we live in a broken world, right? And that we have hard things that happen in our lives. We live in a messed up world, and so we typically don't make the right decisions all the time. Because there's something, and one of the important parts that you need to understand about Willowdale and our theology is that a lot of times when people hear the word sin, they think sin is just a behavior. You know, like, and we do commit sins, and sin, we would definitely define that as, you know, you're missing the mark. You're not exactly living how God would want you to live when you miss that mark. But sin also is this thing that actually entered into the world at the very beginning. Whenever God created everything good, there was this goodness in our world. But sin is this thing that comes into the world and grabs onto everything good and twists it and perverts it and messes it up. So there's sin in the world. We live in a broken, messed up world, and everything feels the effects of that. And so one of the reasons why there's such a big crowd on the broad road is because we're evil. Things are messed up. We as people are evil. Not only is there an evilness in our world, I would say also there's a big crowd on the wide road or on the broad road because it's easy, right? There's just ease about it. You know, think about it like this. Imagine that you're standing and there's these two gates and you have these two options. And the reason that I would say it's easy is because it's wide. So just think about yourself carrying a bunch of luggage, maybe backpacks and suitcases and all that stuff. And you just start thinking, okay, these symbolize my thoughts and my beliefs. And this is the way that I think the world should be. And so it's easy to just kind of be like, oh, I don't have to change anything. Great. I'm going to walk right down that road. There's no challenge. There's nothing hard about it. And so a lot of times it's just easy for us to just kind of go along with the flow, to go along with the crowd. Or even sometimes my mental picture of this is, have any of you ever been Black Friday shopping? Whenever they open the doors, right? And you just get like sucked into the crowd and you can't even, so at some point you get sucked in and you don't even know how you're going to get out. It's just easy. And the funny thing about that is that sometimes it starts out easy, or you think that it's easy, but then you realize it's not, that it's actually pretty darn hard. But you're already stuck in the crowd and you're already being pulled along, and then it feels like it's even harder to get out of that. So we're evil. It could be easy. But lastly, this is where we're going to transition into the next part of the text here. One of the reasons why so many people are on the wide road is because of false prophets. there are people actually leading people to that wide road. That is their goal. That's what they want to have happen. Now, to answer this, for us to go a little further, we're going to look at the next verses here in Mark. Jeez, wow, I picked all the Gospels. How about Luke? No, Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Here we go. Here's what Jesus says right after this thing about the small gate and the wide gate. He says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them." So Jesus goes on and he has this whole little bit about false prophets. And the reason why he's talking about false prophets is because they existed. They still do exist, actually. And we have to be careful here, because I think when we read these words, when we hear the word false prophet, we get a mental picture in our mind of what that kind of person actually is. You might think it looks kind of like this guy. You remember him? Marshall Applewhite. If you don't remember him, let me catch you up on who this guy is. You see up in the right-hand corner there of the screen, it says Heaven's Gate. This man was a leader of a cult called the Heaven's Gate Cult, and he is famous, or was famous, I don't know if famous is notorious, widely known for a bad cause. He convinced a group of people to commit suicide so that because they were all going to, by committing suicide, they were going to release themselves to go up to the extraterrestrial spacecraft that was following the Hale-Bopp comet. Remember him? So when we think false prophet, like, we think the dude with crazy eyes, right? Like, that guy looks wacko, doesn't he? We think false prophet, we think, oh yeah, that's easy to spot. They're crazy. Obviously, we shouldn't follow them. But here's the deal. You want to just leave that up there longer? You want them looking at you? Isn't that creepy? Let's go. Yeah. Here's the thing. This is not what Jesus is talking about. In fact, it's completely different. And the reason we know this is because of the examples he gives in the text. Look at what he says here. He says, "They," being the false prophets, "come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Now, there's a symbolism. There's this picture in the scriptures where God's people are sheep. That he is the good shepherd. That he is the good shepherd who goes after his sheep, who cares for his flock. And we, as God's people, or the Israelites as God's people, were known as God's sheep. But here he gives us an example that they, these false prophets, come to you in sheep's clothing. That means that they look like a sheep. They dress themselves up like a sheep, but inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. Wolves, natural predator to the sheep. Kill the sheep. Hurt the sheep. But one of the things that Jesus is getting at here, the important thing here, is that it's not like it's just a wolf, like a crazy wolf walking around killing. No, it's someone who's dressed up, who's played the part, who knows the right words to say, who knows how to get you in, but inward ferocious, they are ferocious wolves. So it's someone who looks the part, or it's kind of hard to identify them, harder than we might think. It's not, hey, go kill yourself so we can all go up to the spaceship in the sky. That's not it. It's a bit more deceptive than that. And then he goes on to talk about fruit. He says, by their fruit, you will recognize them. And then he has this line. By the way, fruit, that would be what your life produces. The words that you say, the actions that your life puts out. You can tell someone by the fruit that they produce. And he realizes here, he says, false prophets actually put out false fruit. They might say, hey, I'm an apple tree. But eventually you realize you're not growing apples, you're growing pears. You're lying to me by the way that you live and what you do. But he has this line in here. He says, do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Well, the answer to that is no, right? Obviously. But here's what we don't realize. Everyone listening to Jesus in this time, they would have automatically thought, well, you pick a grape from a thorn, no. But there was this bush, there was this plant, and we have a picture of it, an updated picture. This is called the buckthorn. Now, here's the deal about the buckthorn. The buckthorn resembles something quite closely. What does it look like? Grapes. That's why there's a picture of grapes right beside it. You guys got this. The buckthorn looks like it could be a grape. It is not a grape. You can tell them by the fruit that they produce. Now, the interesting thing about fruit is that it takes a long time to ripen, right? It takes a long time to get ready to eat. So eventually what happens is you realize, oh, okay, so that kind of looks like fruit. It kind of looks like it would be good to eat, but it's not. You might think it's a grape, but then when you actually get to the point where you take a bite of it, you realize that is not a grape. Or when you go to make wine with it, you realize this is not what you actually would make wine with, because it has the appearance of it being something true. It has the appearance of it being something good. By the way, buckthorn, and this is the stuff I love to research. I learned some stuff about buckthorn this week. In the 1800s, somebody brought buckthorn over to the United States to plant it and have it be present here. And in the 1930s, Minnesota as a state actually outlawed buckthorn, calling it an invasive plant. Now, here's why. This is beautiful. I love this. You might think it's weird, but I love this. Buckthorn would grow so high and so tall and so big that it would actually shade all of the other plants around it, so that those plants could not get the proper light that they needed to grow. Okay? You with me? Buckthorn also attracts certain kinds of pests that are not attracted to other plants, but will kill those other plants. And so these pests live in the buckthorn and are nourished by the buckthorn, and it kills all the other growing plants around them. Are you with me? Buckthorn not only does that, but it sucks up all the nutrients of the ground around it, and it actually makes the ground around it impenetrable, so you can't plant anything else. It kills everything that it is around. You see this? Jesus ain't no dummy, huh? But it has this appearance. It was invasive, but these berries, whatever they are, they have this appearance of grapes. So people get that mental image in their head. He also says this thing about figs and thistles, right? Do you actually eat a thistle? No. We have a picture of the thistle there. The fig is over on the right-hand side. You see the little bit underneath the pretty purple part on the thistle? Has a fig-like appearance, but it has spikes all over it. So not as cool of a story as the buckthorn, but that same idea where it has this appearance. You don't eat a thistle. It has spikes all over it. You eat a fig. And so when we think false prophets, we can't think crazy wackadoo Marshall Applewhite trying to get people to kill themselves. These are people who actually might say some of the right things. Or these are people who might actually appear like they're normal. They're a wolf in sheep's clothing. They're this buckthorn when they're not grapes, they're actually the buckthorn. They're actually not a thistle or a fig, they're a thistle. But when you think about false prophets, think about it like this. It's not necessarily what they say. It's what they don't say. Hang with me here. It's not about what they say, it's what they don't say. Because what they say might be good things, right? They want you to think that they're good. That's why there's this whole appearance thing. For instance, they might give you things that are very inspirational. Or they might you might listen to a sermon by someone who might be a false prophet, and they might comfort you, and they might soothe you, and they may encourage you. And whenever you leave their sermons or hearing things, you just feel so great about it because you've been uplifted, you've been encouraged, and then you go out and you feel like you could just take on the world. Now, here's where this gets weird, right? Because are those things bad? Does God soothe us and comfort us? Yes. He's the good shepherd, right? But the good shepherd also corrects. Because the thing that they say can be good, but at the same time, they're also focusing in on themselves. They give false hope. In fact, in the Old Testament, one of the defining marks of a false prophet, you can find it in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is this book where he's the prophet to the nation Israel, and Babylon is coming in, and they're going to destroy them. They're going to pick them up and move them. And Jeremiah is this prophet saying, "There are bad things coming. Get ready." And there's other prophets going around saying, no, peace, peace. Everything is fine. And who do you think everybody wants to listen to? Peace, peace. Everything is fine. Because he's not actually defining reality. They give you a sense of false hope. So it's not about what they say, because they say good things that might actually sound great. It's about what they don't say. A false prophet will never, ever, ever talk about God's judgment. A false prophet will never talk about God's righteousness. They'll never talk about God's holiness, about how he is holy and we, in fact, are not holy. And therefore, by those merits, we could not stand in his presence without Jesus. A false prophet will never tell you the hard things of life. They have this big, open, wide gate that they just think everybody, you know, just come on in, everything's fine. But the truth of the matter is that if someone is a true prophet, if someone's leading you the way, they preach the narrow road. They preach the small gate. So a false prophet, always, always, always wide gate, broad road. But that brings us back to our first verses, right? Because there's that narrow thing, there's a broad thing. I told you we were going to come back to it. I promised you we would. And here's the deal. Can we throw those verses back up there, Danica? Thank you. You see, it says, enter through the narrow gate. But small is the gate and narrow the road. But it leads to life. So what do we do with this word? Because this is one of those words that we don't really like so much in Christianity. In fact, this might be one of those things that, you know, I don't know where you are on your journey, but you might have hit a stop where you're like, you know what, I get it, but Christianity is just so narrow. It's so narrow-minded. When it comes to this eternal decision about where you're going to end up someday, it's so narrow-minded. In fact, a word that kind of gets used around this time is this word exclusive, right? There's these exclusive claims of Christ that you just kind of can't seem to get beyond. And it's hard for us to wrestle with these things because Jesus says it right here. There's a narrow gate. There are two paths. There's a wide road and it leads to destruction, and there's this narrow path, this narrow gate, this small gate that leads to life. So how do you actually get around this idea, you narrow-minded Christians, these narrow things? You can't make these exclusive claims that are exclusive for everyone. But here's the deal. We as people, we have a problem with exclusivity when it comes to religion, but we don't always have a problem with exclusive claims in general. Now, just think about this with me. You probably, as a person, do not have a problem with the exclusive claim that restaurants and grocery stores make of no shoes, no shirt, no service, right? If you are sitting in a restaurant and there's that exclusive claim on the door, you don't say, I'm leaving, even if you're fully clothed. You don't say, I'm leaving because that's too exclusive and that's too narrow. No, we understand that. We get that. We don't have a problem with that exclusive claim, with that narrow-minded thinking. Or I like to think about it like this. I took Latin in high school, like all the cool kids do. And I was in the Latin club. Someone just snickered at me being in the Latin club. Thanks a lot. But I was in Latin club. But this makes this illustration even more powerful. Because to be in Latin club, you had to take Latin. To be in Latin club, you had to at least be somewhat interested in Latin. You could not be in that club. You could not go on the field trip if you were not in the Latin club. Nobody cared if they weren't in Latin club. They didn't say, that's too, I've been taking Spanish for 3 years, therefore I should be allowed in the Latin club, that's unfair. No, that's not how it worked. There was a narrowness about who was allowed in the club and who wasn't because of what we did and what we didn't. No, but we don't mind those kind of claims. Nobody wants to put themselves through the pressures of Latin to have to go on a field trip for a half a day. But there's an exclusive claim with that. Or think about it like this. Imagine that there was this disease. Actually, you don't even really have to imagine very much. Think of like Zika right now. That's kind of one of the big things that's around in our world. And somebody comes up with a vaccination for Zika. You can either, if you have it, you can get the shot and it'll heal you. Or if you have it, you can get the shot before and it won't affect you. But here's the deal. There's one shot. There's one remedy. And this is the only way you can take it. You don't walk into the doctor's office and say, that is so unfair. I want to take Flintstones chewables and I want to be cured of my Zika. You don't try to ask for a bunch of different paths to be cured of something. If there is one path to be cured, if there's one way to help heal you, you realize that. And you don't mind that exclusive claim, right? So we don't have a problem with exclusivity in certain things. But when it comes to religion and when it comes to Christianity, it becomes very hard. Now, just stay with me here. I don't say this condemningly. I say this as something that we need to be thinking about. Because some people would say, okay, well, yeah, there's this narrowness, there's this exclusivity, and there are different ways we can do this. For instance, like, I think it would be way better, someone might say this, I'm not saying this, if we just outlawed religion. Like, just straight up just outlawed it. Like, you don't need it, you could do without it, and actually, some people have tried to do that, to kind of outlaw it, to regulate religion. Historically, that has not gone very well. Soviet Russia, Communist China, to a different extent, Nazi Germany, that hasn't really played out very well. And so people think if religion is the thing that causes all this strife and war and it causes this exclusivity, these different beliefs, well, if we just got rid of it, everything would be better if we regulated it. I was reading an article this week in the April edition of The Atlantic, and you see the picture here from the article. It's called Breaking Faith, The Culture War Over Religious Morality Has Faded, and its place is something much worse. Now, bear with me here. This was I'm not making a political statement here. This was a political article, but what was interesting to me was some of the things that they observed. Now, what the article stated was in 1992, all right, a little bit of a while ago, in 92, 6% of people would have identified as non-religious, as not associating themselves with any kind of religion. That's 92, 6%. 2014, a little bit closer to home, 22% of people would have identified themselves as non-religious, no religious affiliation. And actually, that even goes higher as you get down in specific demographics. Millennials, of which I am actually one of the oldest millennials and from when I was born, millennials, there are 35% of millennials who would say that they have no religious affiliation or association. Now, the thing that the article points out that was very interesting to me is people have kind of like in their mind outlawed religion in their own lives. They said, this will be way better for the political climate of our country. That because there's no religion and people don't have their claims that they kind of grab onto, everything will be better. People will be more open. People will be more accepting. Now, what the article goes on to point out, that no matter what, and I hate using this language, but no matter what side you were on in this last election, this was one of the most brutal and violent elections, the way people treated one another, the way people attacked one another. And they realized, and I love that the article pointed this out, they said, well, people's moral compass was gone. They didn't have anything to guide them in the way they go. Even no matter if they voted Democrat or Republican, there wasn't anything saying like, okay, well, I'm going to vote this way, but I'm still going to respect other people if they have their choice to choose and their choice to vote. Well, no, because there's no religion. So they just, whatever they want. So outlawing religion actually historically, and even as we see in our culture, it doesn't make things better. Sometimes it makes things a lot worse and a lot harder. So, okay, so what if we don't outlaw religion? What if we just like overall just condemn it? Like, just be done with it. You know, some of the arguments that fit under this category is just the idea. It's like, okay, all of you are right. Just, you're all basically saying the same thing. You're just calling it different names. Well, you put together a Christian and a Hindu and a Muslim leader in one room, it's going to be very evident that there are differences. There are major differences. So you can't kind of condemn it in that way. Well, what about this idea that, well, all of you have some part of the truth. Each religion kind of has some part of the spiritual truth, not all of it. So what if you just kind of just, let's just leave it be. You sort of know some of it, but you can't know all of it. Just condemn it. Just get it off to the side there. Well, the hard part about that is if you think that everybody has some part of the spiritual truth, that means that you yourself are claiming to have all of the spiritual truth, right? Because you know what the bits and pieces are. Something else I think that fits into this category that makes it really hard, and this is the one that I think I hear more than anything else, is it's so arrogant for Christians, for example, we use Christians, to claim that their way is the only way. It's so arrogant. What I believe, this is somebody else, not me, what I believe is that, you know, all truth is whatever truth you want it to be. You get to choose for yourself what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong. None of these exclusive claims. Well, the hard part about that is what you just said is an exclusive claim. Like, that is an exclusive claim. Even though it sounds more broad, it sounds more wide, anyone who doesn't think like you does not fit into that claim of exclusivity. And how do you even know if what you're saying is true, if it's true for maybe for you, but not for somebody else? So how do we handle, I mean, there are all these different ways, all these different thoughts about what do you do with this narrow idea, this exclusive thing? And I'll be one of the first to say, I mean, sorry, there's one more. I almost skipped it over here. One of the other thoughts, not only do we outlaw, we condemn, but what if we just kept all religion completely private? What if we just kept it separate? What if we just kept it private? Well, the hard thing about that is that the definition of religion in and of itself is that it's kind of your worldview. It's how you see the world around you, and therefore it's how you choose to act, and the way that you are is kind of based on whether you call it religion or not. That's what religion is. And so if you can't keep it private, because at some point you're going to run into someone who's going to think about things differently than you do, whether it's how you treat the poor or how you spend money, something's going to come out, and eventually you're going to realize, well, it can't be completely private because your values and things are going to run into somebody else. But what do we do with this, right? What do we do with this narrowness? What do we do with this idea of this, yeah, there's this these exclusive claims, because Jesus makes an exclusive claim in this passage. Now, I do want to say, while I don't think that outlawing religion or condemning religion or keeping religion completely private, I don't think those are the right ways. We do have to acknowledge that historically, terrible things have been done in the name of religion, in the name of Christianity even. luckily for us, a lot of us are not a part of those. But even like there are things that have been, people have been killed. Other things have been put out there because in the name of Jesus, in the name of religion, in the name of God, in the name of other religions. And so I can see why that would hang people up. But here's the deal. If we take a true look at Jesus, if we take a true look at Christianity, we realize that yes, Jesus makes this exclusive, this narrow claim. And don't hear me wrong here. There is one way to heaven. That's what we believe here. And it is through Jesus. But we realize something. And if we read this Sermon on the Mount, if we read the Gospels, we realize that really, if someone is a Christian, that they actually should be more open and respectful and welcoming to people who believe differently than them. We realize the fact that Christianity is not supposed to just be this exclusive club that if you check all the right boxes and say all the right things, then you're allowed to come in here. That's exclusive, right? But the fact of the matter is that a true Christian would believe, if you read the scriptures, that every single human being is created in the image of God, whether they know that or not. So me, as I believe this right now, whether you believe in Jesus, you sitting out there right now, whether you believe in him or not, I believe that you have been created in the image of God. And therefore, you are capable of good because God's image, God's stamp has been put on you. Therefore, there should be nothing up that says, hey, if we're partnering and doing things, there's a goodness that can come out of all of us. But those good things that Christians do, Jesus tells us that as you, in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are called to do good things, to let our light shine before others so that they might see those good things that are done and hopefully they will one day glorify God on their own. You can't do that if you're only stuck in an exclusive, inclusive little club. Christians, by the very nature of who Jesus is and what he teaches, are supposed to be out there loving people, laying our lives down on the line because that's what he did for us. So yes, there's an exclusive claim to, hey, you know what? There's where you're going to spend eternity, and that's a big one. But that doesn't mean that we shut everybody else out. In fact, one of the things that comes with an exclusive religion is just this idea of superiority. That if I am better than you because I know the way and I am, you know, even if you think of just morals, I am trying to be morally better than you. I am climbing this moral ladder. And even though I'm probably faking it, I morally think that I am way better than you and I can look down on all of you who are less than me. One of the key things about Christianity is that we learn through the scriptures and through who Christ is that we are nothing. We are absolutely nothing without him. We are but dust without him. There is nothing in us that is good except through Jesus. So if anything, we should not feel like we are superior to others. We should be able to go around and spread that good news because we realize as people created in the image of God that are broken and fallen, we're all in the same boat and we're all welcome to Jesus. There's something different about that, right? There's a guy named Tim Keller who wrote a book. He's written a lot of books, actually, but he wrote a book a few years ago called The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. If you haven't read this book, it is phenomenal. But what he does here, the two sections of the book, it's broken up into two major parts. It says The Leap of Doubt, and he goes on and he kind of challenges some of those questions, those questions about these big questions. For instance, I'm going to read from you from this chapter. There can't be just one religion, one true religion. How do you handle that? And then the second part is the reasons for faith, and he goes into some of the reasons why someone would actually become a Christian. But listen to what, this is how, in the chapter, there can't be just one true religion. This is how Tim describes what early Christianity was, and I think part of the problem with people going on the wide road and false prophets and this narrow, hard thing is that we've gotten away from our roots. We've gotten away from the way that we're supposed to be. This is a long quote. All the words will be up on the screen here. I want you to follow along with me. But listen to what he says about early Christianity. One of the paradoxes of history is the relationship between the beliefs and the practices of the early Christians as compared to those of the culture around them. The Greco-Roman world's religious views were open and seemingly tolerant. Everyone had his or her own God. Sound familiar? Right? Doesn't seem like it's that far off. The practices of the culture were quite brutal, however. The Greco-Roman world was highly stratified economically, with a huge distance between the rich and the poor. By contrast, Christians insisted that there was only one true God, the dying Savior, Jesus Christ. Their lives and practices were, however, remarkably welcoming to those that the culture marginalized. Okay, are you with me there? There was one true God, but their practices were different. They were remarkably different to those around them and very welcoming. Back to this, it says, the early Christians mixed people from different races and classes in ways that seemed scandalous to those around them. The Greco-Roman world tended to despise the poor, but Christians gave generously not only to their own poor, but to those of other faiths. In broader society, women had very low status, being subjected to high levels of female infanticide, forced marriages, and lack of economic equality. Christianity afforded women much greater security and equality than had previously existed in the ancient classical world. During the terrible urban plagues of the first two centuries, Christians cared for all the sick and dying in the city, often at the cost of their own lives. And here's the key question here. Why would such an exclusive belief system lead to behavior that was so open to others? And don't miss this. It was because Christians had within their belief system the strongest possible resource for practicing sacrificial service, generosity, and peacemaking. At the very heart of their view of reality was a man who died for his enemies, praying for their forgiveness. Reflection on this could only lead to a radically different way of dealing with those who were different from them. A radically different way of dealing with those who were different from them. Here's the deal. The early Christians, and really what we should be living out, is this life of this word enter. The first word in this passage that we read this morning, enter through the narrow gate. Enter means that you have a choice. Enter means that you have a decision to make. They lived a life that Jesus' claim was, come to me. All who are weary, all who are burdened, come to me. You will find rest. You will find that life if you come to me. And these early Christians lived that life. They said, enter. The way they lived, the way they talked, the people they interacted with, to everyone around them, it was enter, come to Jesus. There is not anyone who is not allowed to enter through that gate. Is the gate still small? Is the road still narrow? Yes. But we don't get to say who comes in and who doesn't. Jesus does. It's about whether you believe that or not. And John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, the cosmos, everything, that whoever believed in him will not die, but will have eternal life. It's the road that leads to life. So we can't think about this idea, this exclusive claim of this narrow road. We can't think about it where it's like, well, you just have to shape up and fit into the club and get in, and then maybe you're allowed to enter through the gate. No. While the gate is narrow, the invitation has been given. Think about it like this. Imagine you were invited to someone's house and they live at the end of a cul-de-sac. It's a dead-end road. There is no other way for you to get in. There's not other roads that adjoin to this road. There's only one way for you to get to that specific road. You don't go to the person when you're invited to their house. You don't say, that is so narrow. I want to go on a different road to get to your house. No. You say, thank you for inviting me. In fact, not only have you been invited, you've been given directions. You have been given directions to this house. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus has invited you to his house. He's given you directions. And the fact of the matter is, the truth is that he is the direction. John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Here's what Jesus says about himself. He says, I, Jesus, am the gate. Gate sounds familiar, doesn't it? I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief, read the wolf there, the false prophet, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have what? Life, and have it to the full. Here's the deal. There is one path. Don't hear me wrong on this. There's one gate. And that gate is Jesus. And he invites you to him. He doesn't say, clean yourself up first. He says, come to me. He doesn't say, come back when you get it all right. No. He says, come to me. Now, we're not going to shine things up here and make this all false prophet, because guess what? The gate is narrow. The road is narrow because life is hard. It's not just going to be easy if you automatically come to Jesus. Life isn't going to just fall into place magically. But the truth of the matter is that you're going to be on it with a crowd of a few people who have come to him, who is Savior, who has said, come to me, give me your burdens. Give me your, I will walk with you through this. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But in the end, it leads to life. The invitation has been given. Will you enter that narrow gate? Or will you continue on the wide road? So the question's easy to ask, at least here today as we close. What road are you on? What gate have you chosen? What gate have you walked through, and what path do you think that you're on? And the hard thing that the preacher gets to say is that if you don't know what path you're on, that means you're on the wide road because you haven't made that decision. But the beautiful thing that we get to say here this morning is that that's not your destiny. It's not, hey, you're on the wide road, good luck. It's, hey, you're on the wide road, but guess what? There's always a chance to turn. There's always a chance to repent. There's always a chance to find that narrow path, to not just get caught up in the crowd and get swept up. You are invited today to Jesus, to come to him, to believe in him. If you believe that who he says he is, he's the Son of God who lived this perfect life, who died on the cross but did not stay dead, who rose again from the dead for our forgiveness, for our sins, to pay for that thing, that not only will we receive eternal life one day, but we will receive life here now in the full. Just come. You have the opportunity today to make that decision, to walk through that gate. Please do not leave this room. Sometimes I think we can hear things like this and something might be weighing on us and we say, okay, I can just hold it together for 5 more minutes. There's one more song and then I can walk out of here and not feel like this anymore. If you feel like you need to get off that wide path and come on the narrow path, do not leave this room today before you talk to someone up front here. We want to pray with you. Even if you're not there, even if you're like standing at the gate and there's like, you're holding your bags, you're like, my bag don't fit through there. We want to talk to you about what it means to let go of those things. So what decision do you make today? What path do you follow? Which gate do you want to walk through? Will you pray with me? Father God, we are so grateful for you. Lord, we are grateful that even though there is this narrow path, that it's the path that leads to life, and you invite us into that path. In fact, Jesus, you have given us directions. You said, come to me, that you are the gate. Lord Jesus, help us to believe in you. Help us to trust in you, to know that those words are true. Father, help us to be responsive to what you are saying to us here today, that it is Christ alone, that it is Jesus alone that gives us that life. It's not anything else. Yes, we do good things. Yes, we lead out and we love, but we do that because of the life that we've been given through Jesus. It's through him alone that we are saved. It's through him alone that we live. So Lord, as we sing these last words, Father, would we just be receptive to what you have for us? We love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.